Looking at Spurgeon's Catechism, we're going to be picking up with question number 13 tonight, and I believe we're going to get through, my plan is to get us through question 18. That's not that many. I think we can do that. And just as a reminder to lead into what we're going to look at tonight, in the last session we looked at God's works of creation, and especially his creation of mankind, which is mentioned in question number 10. Take a look at that question real quick. How did God create man? Let's be reminded that it says, God created man, male and female, after his own image in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, underline that word, with dominion over the creatures. And then it goes on to say more about being created in God's image in the next, in the verses after that. Then it talks about God's works of providence. And then notice question 12, where we left off. What special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the state wherein he was created? When God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. So when God created human beings, they were created innocent of any wrongdoing of sin. They were morally upright, you might say. They were good. And the whole creation was good, right? And they were created in a relationship with God. They had perfect fellowship with God. And God made a covenant with them. God made a covenant with Adam. We called it the covenant of works, if you recall from last time, whereby God promised them eternal life, promised to bless them with eternal life on condition of perfect obedience. So that is where we're going to pick up in question number 13, where the question is, did our first parents, Adam and Eve, continue in the state wherein they were created? They were created in a good state, right? Nothing bad. In a good state, in a good condition, right? But did our first parents continue in the state wherein they were created? Although the answer given here in the catechism is more than yes or no, it is a yes or no question, right? What's the answer? Yes or no, Nicholas? Did they continue in that state? No. We all know that, right? That's no secret. They did not continue in the state in which they were created. So let's read the answer here. It says, our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell, that's the key word, fell from the state wherein they were created by sinning against God, by eating the forbidden fruit. So several things there, but let's read the verses underneath it, and then we'll come back and make some comments on the verses and the answer there. But the first text is from Ecclesiastes 7:29. Rhonda, read that for us.
God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions.
I think one translation says, I like this better, many devices. They sought out many devices. That is, ways of doing evil, right? Okay. And then, of course, we all know the text from Genesis chapter 3, verses 6 to 8. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's mentioned in question 12, right? And that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And Adam and Eve and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, amongst the trees of the garden. Right? Genesis 3, 6 through 8. Right? So let's talk a little bit more about this. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, we're going to talk in a moment in the next question about the significance of Adam and Eve for us, besides just being our ancestors, although they certainly are that. But notice, being left to their own, to the freedom of their own will, they fell, right? They fell into sin. They fell away from God, right? We'll say more about what that means. But let me ask you this. Who is to blame for the fall? That's probably a dumb question, right, Judy? Who's to blame for the fall?
Well, Satan started it.
The devil made me do it, right? The devil made me do it. Now, we certainly don't want to let the devil off the hook, right? But the devil didn't force Adam and Eve to do that, right?
No, Eve was the problem.
Yeah, it's all that woman's fault.
Yeah, it's
yeah, always a woman's fault.
It was Adam's.
Right? Adam is willing to tell responsible for it because he was the head. We'll say more about that too. But the main thing I want to get across is God was not to blame, right? Adam and Eve sinned of their own free will, right? They left to their own freedom. Now, that's not to say God was caught by surprise, right? God knew it was going to happen because he knows everything. He knows the future. And so God had to have stood back and let it happen, right, for his own good reasons. And we talked about this before a little bit, and it'll come up again. But that doesn't mean God caused them to do it. Doesn't mean they were forced to do it. They chose to do it. And so they're to blame for the fall. So being left to the freedom of their own will, excuse me, they fell from that state wherein they were created. This word, the fall, conjures up images of like falling off a cliff. And it's supposed to conjure up images like that, right? They fell from a good place to a bad place, right? Excuse me, sorry. You might say. So they fell from their original good state in which they were created by God. And then it goes on to say what that fall consisted in. They fell from the state wherein they were created by what? By sinning against God. And we're going to say more about what sin means in just a moment. But they sinned against God. And it tells us how they sinned against God. How did they sin against God?
They disobeyed what he asked them to do.
That's right. Specifically not to eat from that tree, right? So they sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit, right? So you're exactly right, Judy. They didn't do what God commanded them to do, or in this case, not to do. To put this in other words, though, remember I said a moment ago, going back to question 12, that God made a covenant with them in the garden, right? The covenant of works. So what we could say is that they fell because they broke the covenant, right? They failed to keep the conditions of the covenant that God made with them, right? And of course, if you think about it in that context, then it's understandable then that because they failed to keep the conditions of the covenant, they're going to fail to get the promise of the covenant, right? They're going to fail to get what God promised them in the covenant if they kept the condition, right? Right? It's like if I tell Oliver, hey, if you'll mow my grass, I'll give you $10 or whatever. That's cheap. and he fails to do it, does he get the $10? Well, he might think he should get the $10 no matter what, but no. You know, he knows better. But you get the point, right? They were promised eternal life if they kept the covenant, but they didn't keep it. They broke it, right? By sinning against God. And that leads us now to the next question, which I really love this question because it helps us understand something very important. The next question, 14, is what is sin? Right? What is that? They sinned against God, but what does that mean? Right? Well, we already have a hint at what it means because we've already said they ate the forbidden fruit, which means they disobeyed God, right? So that, but here's the answer. What is sin? And the answer is sin is any lack or any want or lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, right? And it doesn't get any clearer than in 1 John 3:4. Oliver, read that for us, please.
Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law.
There it is. Sin is the transgression of the law. That word transgression means like to step over a boundary, right? That you're not supposed to cross, to trespass. It means to violate, right? To violate a principle or violate a rule, right? Or to violate somebody else's trust, right? So sin is any lack of conformity unto or a transgression of the law of God. Both of those ideas are relevant, right? You transgress the law by doing something you're not supposed to do, right? But you can also not conform to the law, right? Not live up to the law. It's another way of looking at it, right? That's why the Greek word hamartia, which means sin in the New Testament, literally means missing the mark, right? Like an arrow shot at a target and it misses, right? Missing the mark. So what is sin? It's a lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It's not keeping God's law. All right, question 15. Did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? Now we're getting into some meaty theology here, but it's very, very important. When Adam sinned in the garden, the question is going to make this clear. The answer is going to make it clear. When Adam sinned in the garden, he wasn't just sinning for himself. Right? There's an old ditty that I learned many, many years ago. I'm pretty sure I read it in a book by R.C. Sproul, because that's about all I read back when I was these guys' age. Right? R.C. Sproul. A little ditty. And maybe you should write this down or memorize. It's really easy to memorize. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Right? It's a little rhyme. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, right? Look at how the answer puts it. Question, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? Answer, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity. That means his descendants, right? All mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation. We'll talk about what that means in a minute. Sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. So what's that answer telling us? When Adam sinned in the garden, he wasn't just sinning for himself. Adam represented us in the garden. He represented us. So when he sinned, he was sinning not just for himself, he was sinning for all of us. This is a rough analogy, but it's not a bad one. I like this analogy. We, in our country, we have a Congress, right? Meets in Washington. And we elect them every couple of years, right? Sandra, we elect congressmen and women every year, send them to Washington. And they belong, forget the Senate, but the 2-year congressmen, what's the house that they belong to called? The House of Representatives. So what are they supposed to be doing? Representing, right? They don't always do a good job. Sometimes they do a pretty lousy job representing us. But they're supposed to be representing us, right? They're supposed to be going there to do our will, in a sense. They're supposed to be working there for us, helping us, and so on, right? So when they go and they cast a vote on the floor of the House, they're casting a vote for us, you see. You see the point? And that's, in a sense, how it was for Adam in the garden. When Adam sinned in the garden, he was casting his vote for us. And unfortunately, he was casting a vote for sin and against God, right? Yeah.
Doomed, we're all doomed.
Yeah, doomed, yeah, exactly. He was casting a vote for breaking the covenant, right? So Adam sinned for all mankind.
Okay, so later on in the Bible, you get to Achan.
Yeah.
And for his sin, he and his whole family died and all his posterity.
Yeah.
And then later on in the Bible,
mm-hmm.
you get to where it's passed down to the third or fourth generation.
Yeah, yeah.
And then later on in the Bible, it's every man for himself.
Yeah, okay. So what's your question?
Why is it like that?
Okay. Well, because God holds people accountable for their own sin. I don't think Oliver should be held accountable for my sins.
Well, what about Achan's wife?
Well, now we have to. Maybe it's always.
Be careful who you marry.
Yeah, be careful who you marry. You have to be careful about reading between the lines. But I have every reason to believe from that text that when he stole those items in Jericho that he wasn't supposed to take, they were supposed to be under the ban, right? that he couldn't have done that without his family knowing it.
So they should have turned him in and reported.
Well, they should have known. They knew about his sin. I believe they knew about his sin.
And covered it.
They were in on it. Yeah. I think that's the case, right? But Adam is unique, right? I can't vote for Oliver, right? But Adam is unique. He was our covenant head, right? Theologians call this federal headship. Adam was our federal head. And there's only one other federal head in human history after Adam who represents us like Adam did. Who's that? Jesus on the cross, right? Think about it. You know, aren't they the same, in a sense? When Adam sinned, he sinned for us. When Jesus died, he died for us. You see? How come I get the benefits of Jesus' sacrifice? Right? Not only he gets my guilt, I get his righteousness. That sound fair? It's not about fairness. Yes?
Is that why some theologians call Jesus the second and better Adam?
Yes, that's exactly right. The second Adam, the last Adam. That's right. So let's look at these two verses underneath that question. Number one, Jordan, read that from 1 Corinthians 15:22.
For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
All right. In Adam, all die. Right? Because everybody who's in Adam is represented by Adam. And Adam made his choice. Right? But all who are in Christ, who have faith in Christ, we're given new birth, right? And then, Zach, can you read Romans 5:12?
By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
Okay. So again, this is all underscoring Adam's federal headship and Christ's federal headship too, but we're focusing today on Adam. So Adam represented us in the garden. His sin was our sin. That's the point of this answer here. Now, one more thing. It says, descending from Adam by ordinary generation. Why does it put that in there, you think? Because there is one descendant of Adam who's accepted. E-X-cepted. Accepted, right? What am I talking about?
Ordinary would be natural conception between man and woman.
That's right.
Other than that,
that's right.
It's miraculous conception, which is Christ.
That's right. Jesus descended from Adam, but not by ordinary generation, right? So he's accepted, right? That's the reason why that's in there. Just a little bit of a side note, but I wanted to point that out. Okay. Let's move on to number 16. Into what state did the fall bring mankind? We're talking about two different states, right? Adam and Eve were created in a particular state, right? And by state, we don't mean Virginia or Tennessee, right? We mean a condition, a state of being, right? They were created in a certain state, which was good, right? And they fell from that state. But when they fell from that state, they enter into a new state, a different state, right? So that's what this question is asking about. Into what state did they fall, right? And the answer is pretty straightforward. The fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery, right? Sin and misery. So notice Romans 5:18. Nicholas, read that. Romans 5:18. By the offense of one, that's a reference to Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, right? We'll say more about condemnation here in a minute, right? So notice, the fall brought all mankind into a state of sin. The next question is going to expand on that. But let me just say right now that this is why we sin like Adam sins, right? We sin too, right? Adam isn't, even though Adam sinned for us in the garden, we sin now, right? Because we're brought into, by his fall, into a state of sin, moral corruption.
Wait, there's a thing to say this.
Yeah.
We aren't sinners because we sin.
Oh, yeah, I was going to say that in just a minute. Yeah, that's okay. But that's one question later. We'll get to that. That's right. But it also says misery, right? We're brought into a state that has two characteristics, sin and misery. This is the misery part tells us why we all grow old and get sick and die, right? So let's move on to the next question then. Question 17. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that state wherein man fell, right? We fall into a state of sin and misery, and the next two questions are going to break that down. The first one's going to focus on the state of sin, and the next is going to focus on the state of misery, right? So wherein consists the sinfulness of that state wherein to man fell? Answer, the sinfulness of that state wherein to man fell consists of, notice, several things. The guilt of Adam's first sin. When Adam sinned, he sinned for us. So we're held guilty for Adam's sin, just like Adam was. Right? Because he sinned for us. His sin was our sin. So we're guilty of his sin. But not only that, the sinfulness also consists in the want of original righteousness. We're born sinners. Right? We're born without any righteousness. We're born morally corrupted. That's what David means in Psalm 51, verse 5. After he confesses his sin with Bathsheba, he says in that psalm, that famous psalm, he says, I was in sin my mother conceived me. Right? That's how the King James puts it. I like the way the NIV puts it because it really gets the meaning. The NIV says, I was a sinner from the time my mother conceived me. As a zygote in his mother's womb, he's a sinner. Accounted a sinner. Right there. Single-celled organism. Sinner. All right. So, want of original righteousness and the corruption, that just leads right out of that, of his whole nature. And all of that together, Adam's guilt, the want of original righteousness, the corruption of the whole nature, all that goes under the label original sin. That's what we call it in theology. Original sin. Together with, but that's not the end of it, right? That's bad enough. Together with all the actual transgressions which proceed from it. Right? Because we have original sin, we actually sin, right? With our hands and our feet, so to speak. Right? Yes, sir.
So, Adam created good. He didn't have a sin nature at all.
No, right. I say the sin nature came into being with the fall.
I wonder how he was able to sin.
Well, a question like that came up a couple weeks ago, and I had to confess my ignorance on that. I don't know that the Bible makes that clear. How does a person who has no sin nature, who has no inner temptation to sin... Oh, yeah, exactly. I mean, you may have been the person that asked me that before. I don't know. How does a person that has no sinful nature, no sinful inward temptations to sin, how does he get that enough to do the first sin?
He's tricked into it.
Well, that certainly plays a role in it. Somehow in his mind, he had to get it in his mind that eating that forbidden fruit was going to be good for him. And in fact, that's how the devil presents it, right? The devil says, God's keeping something from you that would be good for you. Yeah, that's right. But nevertheless, he fell right into it. He knew better, right? He knew better. So Jordan, I think that's the biggest mystery of all, how an innocent person who has no sin nature could do that. Or Eve too, right? She was the same way. We don't want to let either one of them off the hook, although Adam is the one who's held responsible because he was the head, right? But they both had the same issue. It's just... I don't know. That may be my first question when I get to heaven. But I don't know any theologian that can answer that question. All we can say that we know for sure is that God's not to blame. Because the Bible makes that clear. Right? So how it happens, I don't know. All right, but that goes back to the point Miranda was making, right? Original sin means that We're not sinners because we sin. Right? We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Right? We're born sinners. That's what we are. That's our nature since Adam. And so our actual sins, our sins of thought, our sins of word, our sins of deed, they all just come out of corrupted, evil hearts, you see. And isn't that what Jesus says? Right? Let's read these verses. Romans 5:19. Robin, would you read that? Romans 5:19.
By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners.
By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. You see that? The made sinners is important. Adam sinned, and that made us fall into a sinful condition. Romans 3:10. Judy Gregory, how about that one?
There is none righteous, no, not one.
Nobody righteous. No one is good, right? Jesus says that too. This is getting at our actual sins as well as our moral corruption. Excuse me, Ephesians 2:1. Sandra, how about that one? Ephesians 2:1. Okay. Now there's good news in that verse in Ephesians 2:1. You've been quickened or made alive, some translations say, right? But the last part is what we're focusing on tonight. Those who are made alive in Christ used to be what? In Ephesians 2:1, dead in trespasses and sins, right? Spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And then Psalm 51:5, I already read that a while ago, but Judy Richmond, read that one again. There's that verse I quoted, right? Not sharpened, though, shaping.
Okay,
so it's really easy to miss that one. All right, shaping. I was shaping it. I was formed in iniquity, right? Or into iniquity is the idea, right? And in sin my mother conceived. If you're not careful, you'll misread that. Some people have misread that to say that his mother sinned when she conceived him. That's not the point. The point is that he was conceived into sin. Right? That's the point that David's making.
I'm glad you explained that.
Yeah.
Because I've always
read that. Yeah.
Mother sinned.
No. If it was interpreted to mean that, well, Bathsheba sinned when she conceived me, or not Bathsheba, sorry, David's mother, whatever her name
Jesse's wife,
yeah. Well, then that wouldn't fit the context of the psalm, right?
By the time they go to David, because he was the youngest.
Well, exactly, right? But exactly, that would be false, and it wouldn't be... it wouldn't make sense in the context of the psalm, right?
It's also grammatically impossible in Hebrew.
Yeah, well, I'll take your word for that. I haven't looked at that in a while. But yeah, it's into a state of sin.
Well,
right?
Some people have taken this to mean that even though a man and woman are married, it's still a sin for them to have sex.
Well, they haven't read the Bible. Whose idea was sex?
God's.
God invented that. That's right.
It's just a picture.
True, but it's a good picture. All right, number four. Next question. Matthew 15:19. Janet, how about that one?
For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, sex, false witness, and blasphemy.
So there you have it, right? Where do all these bad things, these evil things come from? From the heart, right? From the heart. So all of that is all about original sin and the state of sin that Adam's sin plunged us all into. Right. Next question, number 18. What is the misery of that state wherein to man fell? Right. Adam's fall puts us in a state of sin and a state of misery. So let's talk about the misery. Right. The answer is all mankind, by their fall, lost, notice, communion with God. Let's read. Let's just stop there and read the verses. Oliver, back to you. How about that number one, Genesis 3:8-24?
Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden, so he drove out the man.
All right. So we lost communion with God. First of all, in their hearts, right? As soon as they sinned and realized they had sinned and broken God's covenant, they go and hide themselves because they're ashamed, right? They know that something has happened. They know that the fellowship they have with God has been broken, that they have dishonored their Creator, right? They're ashamed of that.
And
And they didn't. That's the first time they realized they were naked.
And that's right. And that's part of the shame. And then God then drives them out too. God puts a wall, so to speak, between him and them. Right?
With angels with flaming swords.
To keep them away. So communion with God is broken. All right. Next, they're under his wrath and curse. God is mad at human beings. Righteously mad. Right? Righteously angry. Because they disobeyed him and had no good reason to do that. Right? It was wrong. And under his curse. Right? To be cursed in the Bible is the opposite of blessing. Right? We can be blessed or we can be cursed. So cursed is the opposite of blessing. And now read the next verse. Rhonda, how about Ephesians 2:3?
We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others.
So in that context, the same context where it says we're dead in trespasses and sins, it says that before we're saved, before we're redeemed in Christ, we're by nature children of wrath. You see that? Not by choice, by nature. That's what we are. Okay? And then, Nicholas, how about the next verse, Galatians 3:10?
It says, curse is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of law.
Curse. There's that curse, right? Opposite of blessing. To be cursed. And then it goes on. The answer goes on. And are made liable to all the miseries in this life. I already mentioned that, right? Old age, sickness. Our answer says, to death itself. And not just physical death, spiritual death, because it goes on to say, and to the pains of hell forever. Zach, how about Matthew 25:41 there, that last verse?
Then shall he also say unto them on the left, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and
his angels. Okay, so there you have it. So all of this is the bad news, right? Adam and Eve created good and innocent in the garden, had everything they could ever want, somehow, some way that nobody can explain. They had developed an evil desire to disobey God, and they did. And they fell from that original state and plunged not only themselves, but the whole human race, which means you and me, into a state of sin and misery. Right? And the devil was involved, but we can't put all the blame on him, right? We have to take responsibility for it too. So all that's the bad news. If you read on, the next question, though, we'll get to next week, gives us the good news, right? The good news. Any thoughts or questions before I quit?
Well, I'm full of questions, but I'm afraid to ask them because we're probably going to discuss them later on.
That's okay, but if I want to punt till next week, I'll do that, but go ahead.
Well, number one, a lot of people don't even understand what sin is.
Oh, yeah.
And then when we say that that's a sin, they say, well, where does that say in the Bible that doing that?
Oh, yeah, yeah, right.
And the other thing I was going to say, all this that's going on in the nation, I'm reminded of a book that Carl Menninger, y'all know who he is.
I know that name. I can't seem to play.
He's one of the most famous psychiatrists.
Oh, okay, okay, okay.
Kansas, he said.
Yeah.
The title of the book was "Don't They Call It Sin Anymore?"
Mm.
And to me, yeah, that's where we are right
now. Oh yeah, oh yeah.
Because everybody's got a different opinion.
That's right.
Of what sin is.
That's good. That's something I can talk about right here and now, at least briefly. I won't be able to give a full blown answer to all that, but yeah, we've got a definition of sin right here in the Catechism, right? Sin is any lack of conformity unto or transgression of God's law. Or to put that more simply, sin is breaking God's law. So when we say that something is a sin, and we need to say that when it's right to say that, right? But we need to be able to back it up with Scripture, right? So if somebody asks us that question, well, how do I know that's a sin? Well, we take them to the Word of God, right? That's what we need to be able to do, as best as we know how, right? Now, I think we have to be careful, though, because probably not every single thing that is a sin is written down in black ink in the Bible, right?
I've grown up with a lot of guilt.
Yeah.
But from the way it's preached about that.
Oh, sure. Well, some people can create rules that God does not require.
Okay.
And when they do that, that's called legalism. And that's wrong. But at the same time, we need to be careful, though, because there's a law on the books, right, that says thou shalt not drive over 60 miles an hour on Highway 58 out here, right? And it is a sin to break that law. Sorry, Judy. Well, I do too, right? Now, but I don't have a cruise control on my truck, so I got an excuse. He's shaking his head and saying no, but he knows.
But you do have a speedometer.
I do have a speedometer, but it's hard to keep my eyes on that. Especially when he's asking me all these theological questions on it. You're not going to let me off the hook, are you?
I'm asking you to go lower than 70.
Touche. All right. But that's wrong, right? But I can't show that in the Bible. But I can show you in Romans 13, where it says, obey the authorities that God has placed over you. Right? Right? I can show you that. And unless the government is commanding us to do something immoral that breaks one of God's laws, then we're obligated to keep the government's laws. Right? You see the point? I got convicted on that, Judy, some years ago. I was when I was in seminary, of all places. Seminary student. Supposed to be holier than thou, right? And I worked a night job as a security guard, sort of. Well, I monitored burglar alarms. So this computer hooked up the burglar alarms all over Fort Worth, Texas. And I would sit there from 11 o'clock at night until 7 o'clock in the morning, 5 days a week. It was hard. Lots of coffee. But what's that?
Straight A's, though.
Oh, well, yeah, because I could study all night, too. Yeah, that helped. But anyway, my point was, I would sleep as much as I could during the day, and I would often wake up and hit the ground running to get to work that night. Rhonda would come in from her job, make me some supper or something, and I would head out the door as fast as I could, and I would, you know, be breaking the law, right, to get there. And I just read and preached a sermon in seminary, in the sermon prep class. On Romans 13. That was my text I had to preach on. And I was being convicted. But I was late for work. So I didn't care. Until I got pulled over by the policeman that night. And I never sped again after that. But I had a cruise control. Yep. Yep. So, but anyway, that's the first part of your question. The other part of the question is, where is sin? And we have this culture today that doesn't see sin as sin. What we often see as sin now is we think of sin now in therapeutic terms, right? People do wrong things. We're going to put scare quotes around the word wrong, right? Because bad education or bad upbringing, right? Or, I was poor, so that's why I'm stealing that TV, right? Right? Or I was, beaten by my dad, and that's why I'm beating my wife, right? Things like that, right? And so we try to get people off the hook for the evil choices they make by turning it into psychology, right? Into therapy, trying to cure them. But that is diminishing what it is. It's breaking God's law, right? And so how have we gotten away from that? Well, by getting away from the Bible and getting away from God.
I think that's what Carl Menninger was saying.
I think so,
because he was a psychiatrist. But he was a dedicated Christian.
Yes, right.
So they call it sin anymore.
That's right. And that doesn't mean that those psychologists can't help us understand why people sometimes make the choices they make. But I think we're going too far when we use that as an excuse as a way of excusing people's bad behavior and turning it into something other than evil, right? Anyway, but that deserves a whole another lesson all by itself. Yeah.
We have time for a question on free will.
Maybe depends on the question, I guess.
Okay. I had a conversation with someone today.
Okay. Volitional freedom, okay. Okay.
He explained it as because God does preordain everything that happens.
Okay, yeah.
And with that, with believing that myself, I would also say that God does not cause evil.
Right. That's
he
right.
He was kind of explaining it with this primary and secondary cause,
mm-hmm.
and how that somehow proves that God isn't sovereign over some things. How can I help him understand volitional freedom in relation to sovereignty and free will?
That's not an easy thing to do. That might take some work to really persuade somebody, because you're going to have to go through some steps to get there. But the first thing I would do is tackle the sovereignty issue and say that if there are things God's not sovereign over, then there's molecules out there potentially running around that God doesn't control. And then there's no guarantee that any of his promises will come true. If there's even one molecule loose in the universe, you cannot be sure you're going to go to heaven when you die, right? That's what I would say. That may sound like an overstatement, but I think that's true. God has to be sovereign completely or not at all, right? It's an all or nothing thing. The other thing is to talk volitional, that's just another word for the will, right? So to say volitional freedom, that's just the same thing as saying free will. That's just another word for the same thing, right? I believe we have free will. I believe we have free volitional freedom. But we have to be careful there. When I say that, I might not mean what somebody else means by that, because there's different definitions of that. And all you need to do to know that that's true is just read what philosophers have written on it. And there's tons of it, right? And by the way, just so y'all know, this is what I did my dissertation on, right? Was on free will and what it means in relation to God's sovereignty. That was my dissertation. So free will can be defined in different ways. And most folks, most ordinary folks, and a lot of theologians too, want to define free will as having the ability to do otherwise, right? And that's what most people mean by free will when they talk about free will. So, for instance, if I'm standing at a street corner and I've got a choice to go left or right, then my choice, according to this definition called libertarian freedom, libertarianism is that's a political theory too, but forget that. It's a view on free will. Libertarian free will is this kind of freedom. I'm standing at the street corner, I have a choice to go left or right, and suppose I choose to go left, right? According to libertarianism, which is one definition of free will, that choice to go left was a free choice only if I could have gone right in exactly the same circumstances, right? That's libertarian. It's the libertarian definition of free will. And I dare say that's the definition of free will that we're all born with and that most of us think is right. But I think it's easy to prove that theory false, right? And I don't think that theory is true. I can't prove it to you here tonight. It would take me another hour, right? Sorry, I won't keep you here for that long. I've only got 2 minutes left, Jordan. I don't think that theory is true. And I don't think that theory is needed. That understanding of free will is not needed in order to have moral responsibility for your choices. Because that's what we really want. What we want is moral responsibility. Some people are convinced that you don't have moral responsibility unless you have that libertarian freedom I just described, right? And if they're right, then that's a big problem for God being sovereign, right? So I'm constrained to defend God's sovereignty. So I think there's a better definition of free will that's more psychologically accurate about what we actually do when we make choices, actually describes what things that goes on in our minds when we make choices, and consistent with God's sovereignty. And it's a view of freedom called compatibilism. It's called compatibilism because it's a view of free will that's compatible with the strongest view of sovereignty of God you could want, right? Okay? Compatibilism says, back at the street corner, Robin, okay? When they're in the street corner, I got a choice to go left or right, right? And I choose to go left. The compatibilist says that choice was a free choice and a morally responsible choice, as long as going left is what I wanted to do. Even if I could not have gone right. Even if the only thing I could have done is go left, it's a free choice as long as that's what I wanted to do. As long as that's consistent with my beliefs, desires, and values. right? If my choice to go left comes out of my desires and values, then it's a free choice, and that's all you need to be morally responsible for your actions, right? Now, I'm not going to ask y'all here in 2 minutes to believe that theory of free will, but I believe it's defensible and accurate. Here's one way I know that this is psychologically accurate. I go into the grocery store. And I'm standing there at the checkout line, and they always have those, what do they call those things that are there to tempt you?
All those goodies.
All the goodies. They have a name for that place. But anyway, what's that? There's a special name for it that has to do with the fact that it's tempting you, right? Anyway, forget that. You're there, all the candy bars. They're right there, right? And let's suppose that that I like Snickers bars and I like Almond Joys. And boy, don't I. Whew, man, I love them, right? But suppose I've only got enough money for one, right? Which one am I going to come out of there with? The Almond Joy? Probably. But suppose you don't know that's my favorite, right? You can still know which one I'm going to come out of there with.
The one you want.
The one I want the most at the time. And I will say this. I cannot possibly come out of there with anything else.
Right? Answer your question monetarily, you shouldn't get either.
That's right. We're not talking about morality. We're talking about psychology, right? Exactly right. But everybody see that? If the one you want, you can't choose what you don't want, right? You always choose, always, there are no exceptions to this, you always choose what you want most at the moment. And there are no alternatives to that. It's psychologically impossible to do anything else. That's consistent with compatibilism, but it's not consistent with libertarianism. You see that? Libertarianism completely violates human psychology, right? Anyway, whew, y'all got a lot more than you bargained for. It's all your fault, George. Hope that was helpful. Anyway, read my dissertation. You got 200 pages on that topic, right?
Yet you refused to publish it.
I published. Put it on the church website.
Yeah.
There's some parts of it that are so outdated. It wouldn't be good.
Oh yeah.
Yeah.
There's a phone that
died. Anyway. All right. We better quit. Let's pray. Jordan, pray for us.